Thanks, Matt. It's a joy to be with you this morning. This church has a special place in my heart to be able to work with you and for a few months before James's arrival and afterwards and see what God has been kind to do among you. And so I'm just very thankful for this opportunity, not only to make things a little easier after a busy week of voting and traveling, but also to express the unity of our denomination by actually saying we are brothers and sisters in one church, and to express that in this pulpit swap. A passage this morning is going to be Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. Pastor Pavlik was kind enough, even though I know you're going through Luke and you've taken a break, to let me share something from the same gospel that he's been looking at in the previous months. Let me invite your attention. I'll just remind you, if for those that haven't been in this gospel a little bit ago, that just prior to what I'll be reading this morning, Jesus' miraculous power has been on display, where he miraculously heals this servant of a centurion at a distance, and then raises a widow's son from the dead, such that the report about him is spreading through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And that brings us up to where we will consider God's word this morning. Would he bless the reading of it to our blessing? Let's attend now to God's holy word, John 7, 18 through 35. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits. On many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you allow me to pray? Gracious God and Father, we have heard your word read aloud. And yet, as much as we come to study it, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit, your word would study us and reveal places where we are called to conviction and confession, places where we are called to respond in faith and obedience. Would you open our ears, Lord, that we would hear your word as you speak to us in this time together? Would all that I have to say be for your glory and the good of those gathered here this morning, and would all that falls short be quickly forgotten? This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. This is not a Father's Day sermon by any means, but I do want to share something that happened recently with one of my children. In fact, this happened again on the way here this morning. One of my children said, "Dad, you know everything?" With a little bit of a question, I said, "No, I don't." And even better, he said, "Yes, you do." And you know, as is obvious from that laughter, how it feels to have someone think you know everything. To have all the answers to the questions, to speak the right word at the right time. And I have assured him, I don't know everything. I may be able to know it all, but I do not know everything. I wish I did. I wish I had all the answers, all of the certainty, the future figured out, not only for me and my wife, but for all of our family. It can be a struggle to wrestle with questions of doubt and uncertainty. And this morning, we find doubt and uncertainty coming from an unusual place, from John the Baptist. John, at the time that is depicted for us, is in jail. He has spoken it out against Herod and Herod's sin, and for his truth-telling, he has been imprisoned and is suffering for it. And perhaps partly shaped by that, and by what he is hearing about Jesus, he begins to ask, is Jesus who I thought he was? Is he the one that I've been talking about that was supposed to come, or am I supposed to wait for another? In many ways, he's asking the same question that those who have been following Jesus, hearing him preach and teach, seeing his miraculous signs, have been asking, who is Jesus? Now, in one sense, that can be a very academic question, a theological question. What is his character? What did he do? What did he say? What's his lineage? But even for those of us that do know who Jesus is, in times of doubt and uncertainty, we might ask again, who is Jesus? Who is he to me in this new set of circumstances? Who is he to me as I have these challenges? Who is he to me when I don't know the answer? This morning is an opportunity to consider who Jesus is in the face of doubt and uncertainty. And particularly helpful because it comes in response to the questions of someone that we would expect out of all the people following and listening to Jesus to know. Because John, it was the very first witness to who Jesus was. Even as prompted by the Spirit, he kicked in his mother Elizabeth's womb. He is the one that came preparing the way of the one who was to come after him. He was the one preparing people through baptism, through the repentance from their sins. He is the one that witnessed the Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus and the voice of the Lord saying, "This is my beloved Son." But here this bold and zealous prophet seems to demonstrate doubt as to who Jesus is, or at the very least, send his disciples who might be asking that question. And Jesus answers this question, verses 18 through 23, but in how he answers it and what he says after he answers it shows something more of himself. It shows us how Jesus deals with the doubter and the one who is dealing with uncertainty. How he deals with those with unanswered questions, those that don't already know, those that want greater confidence, those who are seeking wisdom. Whether your doubts or questions or uncertainties this morning are about who Jesus is according to Scripture, whether you are asking who God is displayed in Jesus in the midst of difficulty, or you're just struggling, a parent struggling to know if they are doing the right thing in the right way for the sake of their family, in Jesus' response to John and his disciples, we see Jesus' response to us. Jesus says, "Come to me." Jesus says, "Look at me." Jesus says, "Follow me and trust me." In the way that Jesus responds, we see how Jesus responds to those who struggle with an invitation to come, to look, to follow and trust. First, an invitation to come. John the Baptist is unsure. He can't come to Jesus himself, so he sends messengers on his behalf, and he asks a question that everyone would expect that he already has the answer to. In many ways, he's already answered this out loud. And yet, how does Jesus respond? Jesus receives that question. He provides a response. He commends Jesus to the followers. He commends John to his own followers, and then he defends John from his detractors. He answers the question. And then even after the disciples of John go away with the answer, Jesus speaks up on behalf of John and quiets his detractors. And in so doing, we see something about what Jesus thinks of John. Many of the things that we say and communicate in our lives don't come through overt word and speech. We send and receive messages by our actions, maybe by our posture, maybe by the tone of voice that we use. Sometimes we communicate by what isn't said. And though Jesus does not say it out loud, he is overt in communicating that those with doubts and questions and uncertainties are welcome. He doesn't send them away, but he invites them in. And consider this, John in many ways would have been Jesus' best witness and supporter. For him to ask, to him to come to him with doubt at this point might seem like a betrayal. Or at least if Jesus responded the way that some of us do. You're the one I'm counting on to testify to who I am. You're a great prophet of God. I need you in my corner. And he could respond in many ways, to grow defensive, to throw John under the bus? No. Here it is implicit, other places more explicit. He invites the weary and the heavy laden rather than those who have it all together to come to him. He responds with compassion to the man in Mark chapter 9 who cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." The Psalms, the songbook of God's people, wherein they are taught to pray, are full of those asking God, why? What's going on? I don't understand. How do you think that Jesus responds to your uncertainty, your doubt, and your questions? Do you perceive him in your mind like that strict teacher who says, how do you not know this? We've been going over this every day in class for the last 3 weeks. You should know this by now. Or a certain type of parent who demands perfection and only is satisfied with competence and confidence. Or do you see the Jesus here who displays who he is and invites them to look and watch, invites them to ask their questions, receiving their questions? How do you think that Jesus responds? Do you think that it's all on you? That we can't come to Jesus until we have it all figured out, till our ducks are all the way in the row, until our theology is in perfect conformity with the Westminster Confession of Faith, until we know our 5-year plan, our 10-year plan, what God's going to accomplish, how he's going to use us? Or does Jesus ask us and invite us to come before then because we don't know? Is your concern that if you express some kind of doubt or fear or uncertainty, that you will be diminished in that admission? That Jesus somehow has this perspective of you, oh, this is my good little knowledgeable Christian with the right Sunday school answers, as if somehow in your prayer or before someone else in expressing a doubt that somehow you're going to let him down. How Jesus responds in allowing John and his disciples to ask this question is to offer an invitation, a commendation of John who asks these questions. How Jesus responds to John says something to those watching Jesus. And that invites us to ask, as the church who is to minister in Jesus' name, how do we respond when people come to us with questions or uncertainties or doubts? People that we might even think should know better. We respond with rolling eyes, with shutting down questions, with condemning those with weak faith. Or do we invite them to explore together, looking for the answers that Jesus has provided in his word? Jesus' response implicitly to John and to his disciples is, come. You have doubts, you have questions, it's good that you came to me. And then he moves on to say, now that you've come to me with your doubts and your insecurities, look at me, examine me, see what I am doing, listen to what I am saying. I've said a few times now that Jesus answered the question of John the Baptist's disciples, but let me ask you, did he actually? Did he overtly? Is there anywhere in this passage where Jesus says, I am the one who is to come? You won't find it, it's not there. But he does answer the question instead by inviting John's disciples to consider what they have seen and heard. As he's healing, as the poor are hearing good news, as the blind are being made well, he invites them to come and see what he is doing. Likely part of why he is doing this and his answer is because John is likely concerned because he has a certain range of expectations, primarily that of wrath and rain. John has been preparing the people. And when he did so, he said that one was to come after him who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. John preached, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He's expecting the overthrow of the evildoer. He's expecting the establishment of the kingdom. He's expecting justice and judgment. And John is right for expecting that. It's scriptural. We just read that from Isaiah 29, didn't we, earlier? The issue is not that what he expects is wrong, but that his timing is off. He's forgotten the other aspects of the day of the Lord. And so after Jesus heals, and after he cares for many, he says this in verse 22. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And it isn't just a, look how powerful I am. Trust me, look at how effective I am. Now, as Jesus is giving these words to John's messengers, he is citing several passages, offering allusions to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 29, which was read earlier, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 26, and some other chapters a little bit more loosely. And in Isaiah 29 and in Isaiah 35, both of them refer to healing blindness. Something that was unheard of by any other physician, any other miracle worker, any other false messiah of the day. And in those passages where this healing of blindness, among other things, are mentioned, is vengeance, is recompense, is the defeat of the evildoer. Jesus could have simply answered, John, you know what Isaiah says, but instead he shows in himself not only the answer to his identity, but affirms in his actions the truthfulness of God's word. You get that? He doesn't just say, here's the answer. Isaiah said you should expect this. But inviting the disciples to see and to hear, to bear witness, is not just the answer to the question, but at the same time, as John is likely worrying and fearful and doubting and asking, did I do the right thing? Have I placed my trust in the right place? Jesus is affirming the truth of Scripture. The fulfillment of Scripture is happening before his eyes. And just as he is expecting the day of justice and the establishment of the kingdom, Jesus is saying, you can know that that day is coming because of the healing and the dead rising and the blind seeing as you see in me. The words, I am the one who is to come, may have been enough. But how much more encouraging and assuring and securing is the invitation to look at himself and what he says and what he does as the answer. Few of our insecurities and our doubts are purely intellectual. They may have a starting place there, and certainly we need to wrestle with those. But so very often they stem from our hopes and our fears, our longings, our desire for meaning and significance. Am I doing the right thing? Does this matter? What is it all for? No wonder that unbelievers that we might interact with ask hard questions of us. It's not just because they want an answer to the problems in their mind, they want answers to the problems in their heart. And what we're asking them is to have a complete transformation, to transfer their sense of identity and importance and significance and meaning from themselves into someone else. Jesus says, don't just make it an academic exercise, an intellectual sparring. Come and look at me and hear that what I'm saying is true. Jesus shows John and the others, not only is he the one who is to come, but the one who responds with grace to our concerns, mercy upon our physical frailties, that this is in fact the one that we would want to come to be the Savior of God's people. This is the one that we would want to exercise justice. This is the one we would want to be our King, one such as Jesus. God's word contains much of what we are to do, and how to do it, but before the imperative or the command of God's word, believe this, do this, go there, there is the indicative, there is the truth of who he is, that we might know him in order to respond the right way. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Come, let us reason together. Before the Ten Commandments are given, see how I delivered you on eagle's wings. Jesus doesn't just offer answers. He says, I am the answer. In a world where we are beginning to wrestle with, can we trust what our eyes see on our computer screens, with AI and all of the things that are capable with our technology, so many of us are yearning for the answer to what is true and what is good and what is trustworthy. And Jesus gives himself wisdom embodied, the truth speaking aloud, doing good, saying, come and take a look at me. And then he says, now that you've seen me, now that you've come to me and been received, follow me. After John's disciples depart, Jesus begins to talk about John. Who is John? He asks. Well, he's a prophet. He's a man who is known for speaking the truth with boldness. He's not one out shaking back and forth in the wind. He's not like a reed that's easily shaken. He's not a man interested in the finer things of life, wearing the best suits and eating the finest food. No, someone like that you'd find in a palace. The people had to go out to the wilderness to find this bold and brash man wearing camel skin and eating honey and locusts. He's a prophet, but he's also a prophet with a special task to prepare the way. And Jesus quotes here from Malachi chapter 3, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before me. John is not only a prophet, he's a special prophet with a special task. We've seen that evident in his zeal, in his truth speaking, in his confrontation with the religious leaders, even to the point of threatening his own life and well-being by confronting Herod. But as right as it was to hear his message, to repent in preparation, Jesus says there is something more than what John could offer you. He does this by a comparison in verse 28. He says this, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, what's he doing there? The comparison is not meant to pit John the Baptist against believers in the kingdom, as if John is somehow doesn't have a place in the kingdom, but to point to the limitations of what John could achieve with his ministry versus what Jesus is offering in his kingdom. And the response to this is the people, the tax collectors and sinners, heard this and they declared God just. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that they understood that when John came, he was preaching repentance from sin. And in hearing that, they realized that they weren't ready for the kingdom. They weren't ready for what God had in store for them because of their sin and their disobedience. And in hearing that message, God was not only just in the sense of he said, this is right and this is wrong, but God was just in him providing a way through repentance to be prepared for the kingdom. They underwent John's baptism. They repented for their sins because they knew they weren't enough. They weren't good enough. They weren't smart enough. They weren't wealthy enough. Even soldiers realized they weren't powerful enough. The answer wasn't in those things, but in what God offered. Jesus invites us not to the limited offerings of this world as it is now, but to what even the humblest and the weakest and the least of us can have in the kingdom. Greatness is not in our knowledge. Greatness is not in our righteousness, but in what Jesus offers those that will follow him into the kingdom he is proclaiming. He says, John has done something wonderful. He's prepared you. Among those born of a woman is not one greater. But he can only take you so far. He can only accomplish so much. Instead, follow me into the kingdom where the least, the weakest, is greater because of what I will offer you in my kingdom. Jesus is showing us that when we come to him with our questions and our doubts and our concerns, he is more than an answer man. Not just saying, this is what is right and this is what's wrong. This is what's true. This is what's false. What you need to know and what to do. But he's calling us into something. Jesus calls people to move beyond knowing what is right and wrong, to hear the voice of John preparing the way so that they can follow him into the kingdom that was promised, where even the weakest and the humblest have a place of glory, accepted and protected, blessed by the king because of what he has done for them. John could only give them the law and expose their need. Jesus can give us greatness in the kingdom because he offers his blood shed for us, cleansing us of our sin. He offers his righteousness for us so that we can have standing within that kingdom. And so as we follow him, in order to keep following him, we will hear Jesus' answer to our struggles in the words, trust me. In the next section, verses 31 through 35, Jesus begins to address, if indirectly, those that have moved beyond uncertainty and doubt to skepticism and cynicism. Verse 30 describes the attitude of the Pharisees and the lawyers who rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They didn't think they needed to repent. They didn't think they needed a baptism to indicate their need for washing in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. That sets up, in verse 30, preparation to understand what comes in verses 31 through 35. As the passage says, Jesus speaks to the people of this generation. And when it says this generation, Jesus isn't saying everyone that's born. He's not saying millennials and boomers, everyone in that category. But generation was one of these trigger words because it reminded people of the generation who rejected God's call in the wilderness to trust him. And so often Jesus uses the language, because it happens in the Old Testament elsewhere, of generation to trigger a type of people living at that moment who are not trusting God. And so Jesus begins to address the cynical scribes and Pharisees inviting the question, will you follow your expectations? Will you trust your cynicism? Or will you follow me and trust me? Jesus exposes the hearts of the Pharisees and lawyers who assume they know God's laws and they keep God's laws. They know what God intends. And so in doing, they feel fit to reject God's purposes. And Jesus illustrates this in a little parable. He describes children sitting in the marketplace singing. And this might seem a little bit hard for us to immediately grasp, so let's break it down a little bit. First, there are children sitting in the marketplace. Now, the marketplace was a place where people commonly gathered, and it was the norm for the community of God's people to have a certain group of people sitting, normally the elders or the judges. They would sit in the marketplace. You needed something figured out, you'd come to them. You remember what happens with Boaz and Ruth. They needed to figure out whether this marriage was okay. They went to the elders sitting in the marketplace. But here, instead of there were sitting in the marketplace, elders and upstanding men, Jesus uses the word children. He's already flipping things up. So the place of judgment is not being fulfilled by those of maturity and wisdom, but those who are like children. And they are playing the flute, but there's no dancing. There's no lightheartedness. There's no merriment. Okay, well then they played a dirge, a sad song. You did not weep. What Jesus is doing is he is showing how this group of people in their cynicism is unwilling to trust anything. He says, you are unwilling to believe John, because you're trusting in your own intuition, your own skepticism, and you were unwilling to trust in me. It wasn't that you wanted a certain category. You said, well, we played a happy song. And what did John the Baptist do? Well, he didn't eat bread. He didn't drink wine. He was a pretty uptight, serious person. And you said he has a demon. Oh, so you want a happier person. You want a celebratory person. Oh, Jesus comes along and he's eating and drinking. And you call him a glutton. Which is it? Are you judging rightly? Are you judging according to God's word? Are you trusting what God is providing for you? Or have you said, I'm going to trust my own intuition. I'm going to trust my own heart. I'm going to trust my own judgment. I'm going to trust my skepticism, rather than trusting what God has provided in Jesus. They trusted their hearts, their intellects, their prejudice over Jesus because they were wise in their own eyes. This explains the contrast at the end of the passage. Jesus contrasts them with the children of wisdom. While they're playing like children, playing at being judges, and yet who are not satisfied with how people respond, at the end of the passage, he describes how the children of wisdom, how wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, partly what I want you to see here is that the word there, wisdom is justified, is the same word that is used earlier in the passage to say how the people heard this and they declared God just. It's the same exact word in the Greek, but in one place they've translated it justified, in another place declared just. Those are both appropriate and correct translations, but we miss the parallel a little bit. And so, whereas the people who responded with humility were declaring God just by acknowledging their sins and their need of God's justice, the children of wisdom show her to be right in the way that they respond. What he's alluding to is what we see in Proverbs 8 and 9, where wisdom is personified as a woman who calls out to the simple, who calls out to the foolish and says, come and learn from me. To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Later in verse 32 through 34 of chapter 8. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise. Do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. The children of wisdom are those who admit their simplicity, who admit that they don't know, who are humble and seek instruction, trusting that wisdom will provide that instruction. This reflects what Proverbs says earlier in chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will make your path straight. Be wise, not in your own wise. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. The humble are those who are set up for wisdom, because they admit their need. They ask their questions, realizing that they can't rely on themselves, but instead need to rely, to trust in what God has said and what God is doing. Those who are humble will proclaim the justice of God's wisdom and ways, because trusting in him, we will find our hope outside ourselves. In Jesus, who says, come, look at me, follow me, trust me. The cynicism of the scribes and the Pharisees is self-protection. We often don't want to trust others because it risks hurt of being rejected or maybe being forgotten. But is it better to not risk being wrong? Is it better to not risk being hurt than to miss out on the glorious plans Jesus has for his people? Many have found it hard, like it was for John, because Jesus was not pronouncing justice. It was hard for many that Jesus was so humble. It was hard because he was inviting people to suffer. It was hard to trust. But in asking them to trust in a humble Savior was the path that Jesus was offering to experience his glorious rule, so that they who were the least could be greater than the greatest man born of women. Jesus descended so that those who were weak, needy, simple, and foolish could share in the riches of his glorious inheritance. And so we are called to this life of simple trust, not always knowing what his reasons are, not having every answer hand-fed to us, often suffering at the hands of others, rejection and persecution of others, so that we can be weaned from trusting ourselves and instead trust him. A friend of mine commenting on Romans 8:17 said this, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So he's quoting Romans 8:17. He says this, heirs prove their status by suffering. We don't reign in power, but in humility. Sons of wisdom will call wisdom just when we suffer and trust in humility, so that we can share in the riches of what God is doing, in what Jesus is doing, in what he accomplishes that we could never do. We often want to be right. We want all the answers. We want to be certain. It can hurt to not know, to be waiting, to have doubts and fears. Daryl Bach says this, the psychological adversity of doubt. You hear that? The psychological adversity of doubt. It hurts to doubt. It hurts to be uncertain. It is difficult. It is a struggle. That is not removed. The psychological adversity of doubt carries the seeds of real growth when the answer is sought from God's perspective. And the answer from God's perspective is Jesus. What are you doing? I'm providing for you in Jesus. What is my hope? Jesus. Am I good enough? Jesus is good enough for you. Will you accept me? I accept you in Jesus. In Jesus, we hear the voice of God saying, come to me. Look at what I'm doing. Follow my son and trust that he will lead us to where we need to go. Let's pray. Lord, we want to trust. We want to follow. And so show us Jesus. Not just in the moments where we have reflected upon what he said and did, but continue to show us Jesus in your word, as your spirit speaks to us in times of meditation and prayer. Show us that you are with us among your people, dwelling among this temple by your spirit. Lord, would we find in you a God who knows our frailty and weakness and who has not scorned us or sent us away, but instead sent Jesus to bring us near. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.